Revelation, the last chapter. It's extremely important to have an overview of this book, even though at the moment it may not seem relevant as we sit rather safely here in the United States. Our lives are relatively tranquil. We don't seem to be touched by the terrors of other parts of the world, although we've felt them in the last week. There are many lives that have been more or less shattered in the last week, and that requires some understanding of what God is all about, what this world is all about, what He has in mind for the world. Those are hard-knuckle things to handle. Some houses were destroyed and some spared. In the Baldwin Hills area, I think one house was left standing on that street. Of course, it's rather simple to say, well, God answered our prayers and left the house intact, but after all, what about the others? Did no one else pray? And was God partial to the one family, not the others? That was a hard question. That's why the kind of material I give to you here on Sunday mornings is designed to help you handle that kind of thing. And in one of the homes up in Ojai, the home that we have our meeting in on Tuesdays, a firestorm came through there, and possibly by all normal actions, it should have been burned to the ground. Nevertheless, when I talked to the people, when the fire was threatening the house, they had to be evacuated. I had to talk to them elsewhere. I could not guarantee that the Lord would spare their house. I could give some confidence. I felt some confidence the Lord would spare the place, but I couldn't guarantee it. In the final analysis, that probably saves the day. Because if you make too many guarantees and they don't come through, then you have a much more difficult problem. Especially where guarantees are made on the basis of the human response. If you will do this and this and this, God will do this and this and this. See, that's the human factor entering in. Well, if you have been given the assurance that if you do your part, God will do His, and if it doesn't come out, then you've got a whole backlog of personal recriminations to face. Wherein did I not do my part? Did I not pray enough? Did I not have enough faith? Was there something wrong with me? And so the rest of your life, you're always thinking, well, apparently God doesn't care too much for me, so He doesn't answer my prayers. There are just too many unknowns in this matter of the earthly scene to make such statements. There are many who are spared tragedy that are not in any respect worthy of being spared, as men count worthiness. People who have little touch with God personally have had remarkable deliverances in accident situations. I think in several accidents I've had some deliverance from the Lord. On the other hand, there are people out there that are not even involved with God that escape rather miraculously certain tragedies. Now, that is not to say that God is capricious. The Greek gods are all capricious in the minds of their worshipers, and they never know what's going to happen next. God is not capricious. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. Down the road somewhere, there is a purpose in what God allows in the way of human distress or tragedy or whatever. The main thing we have to do is not to focus on that. As one woman on the Baldwin Hills street said, the rest of it doesn't matter. We have ourselves. We have our lives. Well, that's, of course, a good attitude. It's about the only way you can look at it. If you get too wrapped up in these material things, you're just cruising for a bruising. And if you get too much weight, You're in trouble. There's nothing wrong with having things. We have many different levels of property and possession in our own fellowships. Now, I can say this in terms of our own groups, the Bible study. There is no direct correlation that I've been able to see between the amount of giving and the prospering. Some like to establish that point. If you give to God, He'll give back to you. That's a quid pro quo that is pretty self-oriented, actually. And you've heard it many times, I suppose, if you can't outgive God and so on and so on. Well, I know people in the fellowship that give totally the tithe and never miss, and yet there are financial difficulties attending them. And so I've never been able to establish a correlation there. Similarly, to establish a correlation between God's preservation of a home in the fire, for example, and the worthiness of the occupants, have never been able to establish that. But God does, nevertheless, have His purposes. The thing that we are going to profit from most in facing adversity, and we've had quite a number of tragic things in the group within the last month, the most important thing in facing these adversities is the learning of the point that God's major focus is spirit. Let me reiterate it. Let me nail it down again. As Christ is, so are we in this world. When He came, a babe in the manger, in the beginning of our Christian era, He set out on a course of life that was not smooth and tranquil. It was a rugged course for Him, ending in the cross. There was no sense that because He was favored of God, He ought to have material things or be excused from adversity. There was none of that. He came and faced life as a spirit being, clothed in a body. He faced life on this earth for what it really is, a gauntlet. It's running the gauntlet. Now, one of the values of the book of Revelation is the recognition that ultimately there's an end to this chaos, this Holocaust. Ultimately, God has a purpose. It isn't going to be, for us, a continuing eternal process of, or for mankind, a continuing process of birth and tragedy and death. There's a purpose to it all. And our own particular gauntlet, whether you are on the earth for a few years or a lot of years, some people hang around for a century. Some people are on the earth for a year or two, as we've found in this last month. Some people are not even allowed a year of life. But whatever the span, this is our earthly gauntlet, and there is going to be an end to it, and there is going to be an end to the whole process of gauntlets, because the day is coming when Christ is going to bring to a close this chapter of humanity, and there will be an eternity of God's divine activity and purpose out ahead. Now, in Revelation 22, we have the end of the matter. We've gone through a long series on the book of Revelation. And it may have been a trying length of time for you, but it's there. And in the future, when I'm out of the way, then these things may become very important to you. Chapter 22, I'm just going to read down through this, and we're going to maybe make a few comments, and we're not going to tarry too long on it. Chapter 22, He showed me a river of water of life, shining as crystal. Actually, the word means brilliant. Not just shining, but brilliant. like the Hope Diamond maybe. Brilliant as crystal, going out from the throne of God and the Lamb. This gold is a transparent thing. This is not the ore that we are accustomed to thinking of. It is a brilliant street. And it says that it, in the earlier chapter, in chapter 21, that it was of gold, transparent gold. Anyway, and he showed me this river of the water of life, shining as a crystal, going out of the throne of God, in the midst of the street of it and of the river. On either side was a tree of life, giving 12 fruit. And the foliage of the tree was for the healing of nations. Now, there's no longer any curse. The tree of life here is depicted in a 12-fold way, which means we have symbolism here. It says on either side of the river is the tree of life. So there may have been 12 trees, all identified as the tree of life, and it says that they have 12 different kinds of fruit. In Genesis 3, verse 24, the last verse of the chapter, it speaks of the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and the word is, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, God said they are as gods, knowing good and evil. They have emerged in a new kind of context. And he says, in this new context, they are going to be in trouble. When he says they are as gods, knowing good and evil, the problem was they didn't have the capacity to handle evil. And God said, if they eat of the tree of life, they're going to live forever without the evil being taken care of. That's the point. Symbolic. I won't nail it down other than the fact that in symbol, God is saying that he cannot immortalize mankind with his then acquired evil. He can't do that. He's got to take care of the evil first. So then it says that he put cherubim at the eastern end of the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. Once again, it's probably, no doubt, symbolic. The point is, of course, that God has had to deal with humanity over the years in a way that purges out the evil. God could have just waved a magic wand, sprinkled a little Tinkerbell gold dust on Adam and Eve, and recovered them. See? Could have said, well, they've erred, they've made a mistake, we're going to put them back together the way they were. But he didn't do that. Probably couldn't. Now they had to work it out. Evil had to be purged out of them. In this gauntlet that we walk, that is one of the things that happens. As we go along through life, we get into trouble, we make mistakes, we pay dearly for it, and eventually may learn the difference between what God wants and what we want. But that's part of our gauntlet. And sometimes the Lord lets us make the mistakes so that we will learn, and usually we don't learn too well just by word of mouth. We all have to go through it. But the gauntlet has to do with the purging out of evil on the earth. Not only our private gauntlet, there is a private gauntlet and there is a cosmic gauntlet. Of course, you know, a gauntlet is something. You may have seen the kind of thing a gauntlet is on Westerns, what they call horse offers or odors. They sometimes get in touch with the Indian population. And I don't know if the Indians ever recognize themselves in those movies, but anyway. And sometimes they make a person run the gauntlet. And that means that the Indian braves line up on either side with their sticks, and as the guy runs through that gauntlet, they all keep beating on him, see? The hope is that he can last all the way through. He hopes so. And avoid too many of those things. So anyway, there's a There's a kind of gauntlet that you might be familiar with. There are different kinds of gauntlets, but that's one. I'm saying life on the earth is like running the gauntlet. As Peter says, he that has suffered has ceased from sin. Now it's again a statement you have to examine, but basically suffering helps us to get our perspectives. It's so easy to lose our priorities. We sail along and sail along, and then all of a sudden we get hit, and then we begin to think of our priorities again. So that's the gauntlet. You're running it on the earth now. Well, this tree of life was what is for the healing of nations. The tree of life is a symbolic entity or element that says that God has ultimate eternal life for us, for all who want it. And this tree of life is his guarantee of that. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is in the city, and his servants shall worship him. And they shall see his face. We have not so far had that privilege. People have visions now and then, but people do not, cannot guarantee that they've seen the face of God. In fact, the Bible says no man has seen his face. But we will see his face in the person of Jesus Christ. I've said to you over and over again, Christ is the ultimate expression of the deity, of the Godhead. Jesus, Christ took upon him a human form on the earth, his incarnation we call it. He lived on the earth in a physical sense. When he rose from the dead, he became eternally a person in our sense of the word. So when you arrive wherever he is, call it heaven if you like, you will see Jesus Christ there. And you will know when you see him that he is the embodiment of the whole Godhead. That's hard to understand because I don't know that you've ever seen anyone on earth that you think is the embodiment of godliness, but the moment you see Christ, you'll know that you're seeing God. You're not seeing just Christ. In fact, the Lord said to his disciples, to Philip particularly, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So there will be a person that we deal with and not a great brilliant cloud overhead that we worship. They shall see his face and his name shall be upon their foreheads, and there shall be no night any longer. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall enlighten them. That is, he shall be the light upon them, and they shall reign forever and ever. I'm going to just read through this, I say, and so you get the whole picture. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Now we've heard that many times in the book of Revelation. Literally, these words are the words of faith and truth. Faith having to do with the ultimate trustworthiness of God's universe. And truth has to do with the ultimate reality of God's universe. Now we live in a world of deception, of illusion, of falsehood, and that plagues us day in and day out. And you'll listen to it, a steady stream of it on the television. How often you think when they're giving these commercials that it's a lot of baloney. We become very cynical about things and we hear all these marvelous promotions on television. And most of us, I think, if we've lived a little while at least, realize it's all bunk. Now, apparently enough people don't that it keeps them on the air. They send in their money and get shafted. But mostly we kind of think it's bunk. But we're surrounded with illusion and bunk. And you read the newspapers. How much of that do you ever read with the feeling you're really getting the truth? All you're getting is some vague generality that an event happened. But whether it happened the way the paper says is another matter. So you're skeptical of everything on the earth. You live in a world of illusion and lies and falsehood. And the spirit has got to remain strong to live above that because we can get involved in it ourselves if we're not careful. the things we're reading in this book are true. We face reality when we face Christ, and we face that which is trustworthy. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets. A little different than the King James says it, but much more accurate. The God of the spirits of the prophets. God has had through the ages those that have brought the truth to us. And He has given of His Spirit to these prophets. Now, not every person that calls themselves a prophet is true. But there is a stream of truth running through history that has been recorded in this book. And that stream of truth is from the Spirit of God through the prophets that He has anointed. So He is the God of the spirits of the prophets. And He sent His angel to show His servants what must take place quickly or soon. Now soon, from this point of view, would have to be within a couple of thousand years because it hasn't happened yet, some of these things. But soon is soon if you're looking back at many, many thousands of years. If you're looking back at 15, 20, 30, 50, maybe thousands of years. Now, the whole purpose of God in the reaches of existence, in eternity past, wherever you have to begin human existence, is soon going to come to the fulfillment of God's purpose. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I am John who hears and sees these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said, do not do it, or see thou do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers, the prophets, who keep the words of this book." Very important point, because in many cases through the history of religion, you have those rising up to claim for themselves the right of being worshipped. Anytime any human being rises up to take some special place and says, "I am a special prophet of God," forget it. Just give them a wide margin, because it's already a megalomania that allows a person to think that. Anytime a single person thinks he is the source of all of God's dealings with the human race, he's got a problem. So we're going to give him a wide berth, whatever his message might be. So John heard these words, and he was going to worship this one, and he said, "No, I'm one of your fellow apostles." I don't know who it was, but someone came back from his eternal place or his wherever he was after he died. And he came back as a messenger to give this word. Now he said, "I'm your fellow brother of the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. He who is unrighteous." Now the word that's translated unjust in the King James, that means unjustified, that it's unsound. "He that is unsound, let him be unsound still." I mean, he's off base. That's the best way to translate. "He who is off base, let him be off base." In other words, people are going to have to make a decision. They're either going to be off or on. You can either live for God or you can live for Satan. And he says you got to be one or the other. And he said, there's going to be a certain fixing of things, so be careful about that. "And he that is corrupt, let him be corrupt still. The one who, the righteous one, let him do righteousness still. And the holy one, let him be holy still. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to deliver or render to each one according to his work." Now, the word "work" can be misunderstood here to mean deeds, good deeds. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who sent me." In other words, God is going to look at what is going on in your heart. That's the work, the thing that is working in your heart. not some deeds. That's a false use of the word ergo in Greek. It has to do with the working of God in your spirit, and that's what God is going to look at. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are they who wash their robes. And that would be from other texts, to wash them in the blood of Christ. That is, who accept cleanness from Christ by virtue of his sacrifice. So blessed are those who wash their robes, for they shall have authority over the tree of life and over the gates to enter into the city. Authority over the tree of life. He ran Adam and Eve out of the garden because he didn't want them to touch the tree of life. Now, when we have come to Christ and our garments are washed, so to speak, we have the authority to take the tree of life. John says in 1:11, as many as believed him, to them gave he the authority, the Greek word is the same, the authority to become the children of God. By accepting Christ, we have the authority to take eternal life. For without, he says, are dogs and sorcerers. Now the word sorcerer is pharmakoi, from which we get our word drug, because all sorcery and magic in the old era was on the basis of drugs. If you think we have a drug culture now, you should have been back there in those early days. But the sorcerers and magicians and so forth were all users of and purveyors of drugs. And fornicators and murderers and idolaters and those who love and make falsehood. There's nothing untrue in heaven. You're going to have that purged out or you're not going to be there. But it isn't a matter of just making moral judgments. It's a matter of having the Spirit of Christ come through the life and in the process of life on the earth purge our lives for us. And then verse 16, and I, Jesus, sent my angel to witness to you these things to the churches. I am the root and generation of David, or offspring. Now, just give you a moment here of exegesis. We've talked about that verse that says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And I've said to you over and over again, that doesn't mean years of time. It means a progeny. It meant Israel. Well, here's that word used in this connection. Jesus says, I'm of the progeny, the generation of Israel, or rather of David. Well, I'm going to pass over that because it's a little technical. I am the brilliant morning star. If you look up at the morning star, if you get up early enough, you'll find it's one of the most brilliant that you will see. But anyway, he says, I'm the brilliant morning star. Then he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he who hears, let him say, come. And he who thirsts, let him come. And he who will, let him drink of the water of life freely. That's what Jesus said, blessed are they that thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you want that, if you want Christ and you want righteousness and you want truth and that which is trustworthy, then you come to Christ, because that's where it is. It isn't anywhere else. It's there. All right. For I bear witness to all who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. If any adds to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. A lot of people out adding stuff to this book today, making all kinds of predictions. And he said, if any take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part in the tree of life and of the holy city, those who are written in this book. He who bears witness to these things says, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. I think we're going to leave it right there. That's sort of the final chorus of the book, and we'll begin another study. But I think these words will in time to come be of great import to you.